a wife that every man expects. Maybe you've heard me share this before, but this is what he expects, always beautiful and cheerful. Could have married movie stars, but wanted only you. Hair that never needs curlers or beauty shops. In fact, she's never sick. She's just allergic to jewelry and fur coats and iPhones. She insists that moving furniture by herself is good for her figure. And she's an expert in cooking, cleaning house, fixing the car or TV, painting the house, and keeping quiet. Favorite hobbies: mowing the lawn and shoveling snow. I didn't write this, by the way. She hates charge cards. Her favorite expression is what? What can I do for you, dear? She thinks you have Einstein's brains, but looks like Mr. America. She wishes you could go out with the boys so she could get some sewing done, and she loves you just because you're so good looking. That's what he expects. What does he actually get? She speaks 140 words a minute with gusts up to 180. She's a light eater. As soon as she gets light, she starts eating. Where there's smoke, there she is cooking. She lets you know you have only two faults: everything you say and everything you do. And if you get lost, just open your wallet, she'll find you. There you go. That is what every man actually not gets, but who is the ultimate wife? Who is the ideal Christian wife? Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3 for the very last time in this particular section. Take the outline found in your bulletin and listen to the description of the ideal Christian wife, the genuine Christian wife. Verses 1 through 6. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, the wearing gold jewelry, or putting on of dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. Now, Peter is writing Christians who are experiencing stormy seas. The waves of persecution are foaming, and there's a tsunami on its way called Nero. And look at 1 Peter 5:12, if you would, just for a second, and you can see Peter's solution as he shares one of the purposes, the main purpose of this particular letter. He says in 1 Peter 5:12, the second half, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the what? The true grace of God, stand firm in it. He wants his readers to stand firm in God's grace. If you would, turn back to 1 Peter 2, verse 12, and take a look at another purpose for this letter. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In the midst of the storm of persecution that's coming up against them, basically Peter writes these readers, say, hey, demonstrate good deeds. Sacrifice. To see God's grace lived out, even to non-Christians around you. Sacrifice for them. Live honorably among them, so that some might come to repentance. So in order to glorify God and be like Christ and point to the gospel, Christians are to stand firm in grace, especially in a hostile environment. Display excellent behavior, even when you're maligned, even when you're attacked or abused for your faith. Somebody snaps back at you, you're to respond with good deeds. Now, when 1 Peter was written, it seems that the government of Rome had identified Christians as a subset of the Jewish faith and had marked them out to some degree the way that Germany did the Jews right before World War II. Rome is beginning to blame Christians. They're finding that they are contrary to Roman law. It wasn't against Roman law to practice religion. You could have a different faith. But it was against the law for any religious person to try to convert a Roman citizen. Since Christians obey God rather than men, they continued to share the gospel with everyone. Interesting application to us today. Would we continue to share the faith if it became against the law? But they shared with everyone, citizen or not, and it began to get them in trouble with the authorities. Now, you got to picture this situation. The city of Rome is like L.A., New York, and Washington, D.C. all rolled into one. And they continually battled with overpopulation. The world kept coming to Rome. So they couldn't feed, protect, or maintain the health of this growing metropolis. They always battled with health issues. So they devised ways to cut the population of Rome. And they would award veteran officers property in foreign lands, so they'd move out. They would award Roman citizenship to people who weren't Roman citizens, so they would go out to basically a frontier region. And sometimes, in a negative way, they would also carve out a group they didn't like and force them to move to a border area that they needed, had to have more Roman presence in, and to make it secure. Some scholars feel that that's exactly what's happened here in 1 Peter. The Christians were identified as a group who broke the law by proselytizing Roman citizens. So, en masse, as a large group, they were sent away from the city of Rome as a punishment to Asia Minor, below the Black Sea, to populate that region. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 1. He says this, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as what? Aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. And then look again, if you would, at chapter 2, verse 11. He says, in a sense, the same thing. 2:11, he says, Beloved, I urge you as what? Aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, there's a dual purpose for this alien and stranger reference. One is, it's true that we are all aliens here, right? You look at all the people around you, they're all foreigners. They're all foreigners, okay? Aliens on earth. We Christians have a home that we haven't been to yet, right? And it's a home that we long to be at, the home of heaven. But if these Christians were merely persecuted, they would all gone home to their various places where they had come from, their original homelands all over the known world. But these aliens, as he describes them, are scattered to the specific region in modern-day Turkey, which fits the practice of Rome to do that, to send people away. So here they are in a foreign land, marked out as troublemakers, experiencing stormy seas with a tsunami named Nero on his way. And now he's lovingly, and they're lovingly exhorted by the Apostle Peter, stand firm in God's grace. That's an interesting perspective, isn't it? To stand firm in God's grace. How do you be strong? Like it says in 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in grace. Well, Peter really spells that out in the very first two chapters, chapter and a half, at the beginning of 1 Peter. He prepares them in chapters 1 and 2 by telling them, remember your salvation. Listen, Christian, you want to be a healthy Christian? Remember your salvation. What are you supposed to remember? Your salvation. You can't help read the chapter First Peter chapter 1 without actually being impacted by the fact he keeps going back to the gospel, what God did for you over and over again. Daily recall what Christ did for you, that he took your place, that he bore God's wrath. In fact, he says in chapter 1, verse 3 there, in 24-7, remember that he caused you to be born again. He gave you new life, eternal life, forever with him. And live every day remembering your salvation. Then he transitions halfway through chapter 2, and he says, remember that standing firm in God's grace is by participating in the humble actions of submission. First salvation, then submission. And Christians really only stand firm in grace when they submit to their God-given authorities. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Even unjust government that's persecuting, submit to that. Imagine that? Their government's persecuting them, but he says submit to them. Chapter 2, verse 18, for slaves to submit to even unfair masters. And now in chapter 3, verse 1, wives are to submit to even unsaved, difficult husbands. That's quite a statement, isn't it? See, chapter 3, he focuses now on Christian wives who are not only being persecuted, but they're in a very difficult position in their context. It's not like ours today. See, a wife married to a non-Christian man is automatically in danger, since Roman homes worshipped household gods who were thought to provide safety and blessing for that household. An authentic Christian woman would refuse to acknowledge those household gods anymore. In fact, they used to have a little fountain with a picture of an idol of their god, and they would go to their front house and they would dip their water in their hand in the water, and they would splash it on that image of the god, and they would say some sort of blessing or ask for blessing. And now a Christian woman wouldn't do that, because that would be an act of worship, a false worship. She would worship only one true God, Jesus Christ, God the Father, through the Spirit. And so a Christian woman is now not going to do this, and that's going to cause her husband great concern. And then, to add to that, she's not going to worship the emperor, which could cause civic fine, punishment, arrest, or even death. So it really puts her at odds. Now, if it was a Christian husband and a non-Christian wife in that culture, he'd simply bring his wife and children to church with him, and the expectation would be of society would pressure the wife to follow the God of the husband. But a Christian wife and a non-Christian husband was in a very fragile, very tenuous, very scary position. So with persecution on the rise, tension in the home, Peter shares the steps of a born-again wife, what she's to take in order to stand firm in grace in this kind of pressure cooker. And also to win her husband to Christ if he's unsaved. So what are wives to do to be that ideal wife, to be the ultimate godly woman? We'll take a look at 1 Peter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Number one in your outline, you're tracking with us, let Christ and His cross motivate your submission to your husband. Let Christ and His cross motivate your submission to your husband. Thank you for tolerating my voice today. Yes, I am a little sick. My wife's been sick for 3 weeks. I couldn't stand not kissing her. There you have it. Well, how is it that Christ and the cross of Christ motivate your submission? That's a really fair question, is it not? The New Testament is filled with examples and with commands to submit. Jesus submitted to His parents at the age of 12 in Luke 2. Church members are to submit to church leaders in 1 Corinthians 16. Christians are to submit to God in James 4. In this context and all through the New Testament, citizens are to submit to government. Slaves are to submit to masters. Submission is just a part of the Christian life. And wives are to submit to their own husbands in Colossians 3, Titus 2, Ephesians 5, and now here in 1 Peter 3. Submission is the character of heart to follow a husband's authority and an inclination to yield to his leadership. Submission is an attitude that says this. Are you ready, wives? I delight for you to take the initiative in the family. I am glad when you take responsibility for us and lead with love. I don't flourish in a marriage when you are passive and I have to make certain that the family works. See, when Peter tells wives to submit, he uses a word that is somewhat negative in our culture, but not really in that culture. It meant to subordinate, to place yourself under, to be under in an orderly fashion, to arrange, to rank under, ultimately, to submit in everything but sin. Everything but sin. Submission here is ongoing. It's present tense, which means it's literally to be a wife who's continually subjecting herself to her husband. And it's also in the middle voice. Now, what that means, and it's very important, it means that husbands, you don't submit your wives. In this text, he's saying, you wives, you submit yourself to your husband. That's the focus of the middle voice there. You do it to yourself. Now, if you've been married long enough to realize that your marriage license was really only a learner's permit, and what started out feeling like a romantic horse-drawn sleigh ride on a wintry day under a blanket when you got married ends up feeling like a toboggan ride down a triple diamond mogul hill that was roped off because it was too dangerous. Like all experienced Christian couples know, the role of headship for the husband and the role of submission for the wife is difficult for both. It is. It's not easy. And in this context, again, he's telling citizens to submit to a government that's actually oppressing them. And then he tells slaves, submit to even masters who are harsh. So this is really interesting as he calls wives now to submit to even their husbands if they're unsaved. Now, the common thread in all three examples of submission here is unfair treatment. Submit even when it's unfair. Submit even when it's what? Unfair. Not getting what you want. Experiencing unjust suffering. I mean, our normal sinful response to unjust treatment and I'm not talking to you, I'm just talking to me right now, is to fight fire with fire, right? If people misuse their authority, you're not going to listen to them. If others use their position to mistreat us, then we'll try to hurt them back. And Peter, I think, understood this impulse to fight back. Citizens want to rebel from their government, disobey Emperor Obama. Oh, I meant Nero. Slaves will seek to hurt their harsh masters, and wives will disrespect, manipulate, and dishonor their husband. So Peter adjusts our thinking on submission. What he does something very powerful here. One you can see pretty obvious, one you may not see, and the first ones you can't see very obviously, and that is by Christ's character. Submit by Christ's character. Let me ask you a question. When you think about relationships, who has the most intimate relationship that you imagine? When you think of a relationship of intimacy, who do you think of? As a Christian, you should be thinking about the Godhead, the Trinity. The role of submission in verse 1 and the role of headship is all based on the Trinity. It's all pointing to the Trinity. It all comes from the Trinity. Now, you might want to look this up, even though it's listed there in your outline, but you might want to turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. The reason we have and can enjoy relationships is because before time began, God can and continues to be in a perfect relationship within Himself in absolute equal oneness and authority and submission. Did you catch that? God is one, and yet within the context of the Trinity, there is authority and submission. Now, it's true. The submission of a wife does have something to do with the created order of Adam and Eve. And the submission of a wife does have something to do with the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. But the marriage relationship of oneness and authority and submission is all based originally on the Trinity before the fall. And marriage is designed to put the Godhead on display. Submission, you might want to write this down, is an attribute of God. It's an attribute of God. It comes from Him. And a godly woman knows that she is seeking to display Christ through her submission. Since Christ is one with the Spirit and one with the Father and the eternal Trinity, yet Christ also submits to the Father as His authority, which is crazy, but that's how it's laid out. In fact, read with me, if you would, 1 Corinthians 15:28. Let's read it together from your outline. Here we go. Ready? When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. And a godly woman knows the role of submission to her husband is pointing to the role of Christ, who is equal to the Father, and yet also submits to the Father's authority. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:3 here that you've turned to, that the role of submission to her husband as head is the only way people will actually correctly see the Trinity. Christ's role in submission, Christ's role as one with the Father. Read aloud with me 1 Corinthians 11:3. Let's read it together. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Submission does not mean inferiority. Submission is imitating Christ's character. If submission means inferiority, then that means that Christ is inferior to the Father. That's heresy. Enjoying the oneness of the Trinity and modeling the submission of Christ to the Father in the Trinity is what we are doing in our marital relationships. We're modeling the Godhead. So understand the root source of submission, the word submission here, comes from the Trinity. Marriage is designed to point to the Godhead and model the Trinity. And pointing to and modeling the Trinity involves two major commitments, okay? Make sure you get this straight. One is to live out authority submission. Live it out, like Christ submitted to the Father. But also to live out oneness, like Christ is one with the Father. Those are the two elements that need to be true in a healthy marriage. Some marriages have authority submission down, but they're really weak on oneness. They're not really a partnership of oneness. And so that marriage becomes harsh, domineering, and typically husband-controlled. Other marriages have oneness down, but they lack authority and submission, both true in the Trinity. And that marriage becomes sometimes emotive, wimpy, and wife-controlled. The question that you need to ask yourself in your marriage is, are both present, equally balanced? both authority submission and oneness, which leads to the grace of life and Christ control. Where are you at? Submission is modeling the character of Christ. It is an attribute of God. It glorifies Him when it's seen in us and through us. But submission is also, secondly in your outline, take a look, by Christ's example. By Christ's example. Look at how Peter begins, verse 1. In the same way, what's that say? In the same way, you wives, be submissive. Some have said in the same way, or likewise, is referring to the same way that citizens submit to government and slaves submit to masters. But the context and the content demand that Peter, is saying submit like Christ did. Just like Christ was silent under unjust treatment, Peter says to wives, be silent under an unsaved husband. Just like it. In fact, submit in the same way that Christ did when He submitted Himself to the unjust suffering of the cross. So look there, if you would, starting at verse 21 of chapter 2. Here's the example for all wives to follow. Verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you a what? An example for you to follow in His steps. This is your example. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sin on the cross, in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Peter says our Lord is the example of submission. Sinless, innocent, perfect Christ submitted to sinful, guilty, and perfect men. And notice how He did it. Verses 23 and 24, He submitted without grumbling, no deceit, without retaliating, no reviling, without threatening, no threats, and without doubting, entrusting Himself. It's amazing how He did that. And Peter says now, let Christ and the cross motivate your submission. But not to every man, but verse 1 says, to your own husband. Literally, the Greek says, to own man. To your own man. Christian wife, is not to be submissive to every man, but to her own man. And the word own there is great because it talks about the fact that you belong to him. The word own there had referred to not public land, but private land. He's privately yours. He's your man. And we don't get it in our culture, but back then, without a man over you as a woman, unless you were a rich widow, either a father or a husband, you were subject to starvation, all kinds of danger. You needed, as a woman, protection. That's the way it was. So here you are. He is your man. And the word man there is anthropos. He's talking not about Peter Pan, who's looking for Never Never Land and to fight pirates and play video games. He's talking about a man who is a hard worker, a provider, and a leader. So a wife submits to her own husband because submission is an attribute of Christ and it is the example of Christ for us. Now, how can a submissive wife then impact her husband who has not yet submitted to Christ himself? He's unsaved. Well, point number 2 in your outline, here's the key. Number 2, live God's word to impact your husband. Live God's word. It says in verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Verses 1 through 6 are not merely to wives of unsaved husbands. Because Peter describes the possibility of some of the husbands being lost with his phrase, so that even if any of them, see that there? So that even if any of them. He's not saying all the husbands are unsaved, but some are. And so Peter describes these men as disobedient. Now that's a word that's used 3 times in 1 Peter to describe the unsaved. Disobedient. Unsaved. And here in verse 1, disobedient is a factual, ongoing, present tense pattern of life. So he is disobedient by the pattern of his life. He's describing a man who doesn't follow Christ, is disobedient to God's word, and must be won to Christ by the power of the gospel lived out through a wife's lifestyle. Now, how did she get married to a non-Christian man? How does that happen? Well, there are really basically 3 major options. 1, they were both unsaved and she came to Christ. That happens. 2, she was saved But she violated 1 Corinthians 7:39 to marry only in the Lord. And three, she was saved but didn't wait long enough for a young man to be proven faithful over time. And then later, he demonstrated that he was not a genuine believer. Now, most young Christian gals, 18 to 24, want to marry a combo man. You talk to them secretly, they're going to tell you they want a combo man. They want a future husband who is a combo of the best qualities of Brad Pitt, Paul Walker, and John MacArthur, all rolled into one. They want it all. When they get to 25, they want a man who's active in church. When they get to 30, someone who goes to church. At 35, someone who knows where a church is. At 40, someone who can spell the word church. And here's the key. Singles, find the right mate. Marry someone who loves Christ more than you and has proven that love for Christ with faithful fruitness over a long time. That's called proven. They're proven. Provenness is massive affection for Christ that's proven over time. Now, once you're married, 1 Corinthians 7 says, remain as you are. Don't send your non-Christian wife or unsaved husband away. Don't divorce. Don't break up. So if you wives are married to a non-Christian husband, then Peter says, live God's word to impact them for the gospel. Forgive them like Christ forgives you. Love them sacrificially like Christ loves you. Were you lovable when Christ loved you? Were you desirable when He reached out and woke you up and saved you? Yes or no? No. You got to understand the gospel to get this right. Delighting in them as your head, the way Christ delights in you, happily expecting them to lead and trusting in that and fulfilling your role as a woman to your husband in every way. Now, the husband in verse 1 is disobedient to God's word. So the assumption of verse 1 is that the saved wife will be obedient to God's word. It is only those wives who are obedient to the word of God who are submissive to Christ. And it's only wives who are submissive to Christ who can actually be submissive to their husbands. Plus, only those wives who are obedient to the word of God, whom God will use to possibly lead their unsaved husband to the gospel of Christ. So the verb there, that they may be one, is future tense. So Peter's saying, put your hope that he might be saved in the future. This could happen, but he's offering genuine hope here, but not a guarantee because he puts the verb in the passive, which means that God is the one who has to save your husband. You can be an effective tool. And this is what this passage is about, how to be that effective tool. But God is the one who must save. So how are wives to live God's word to become that effective tool to impact their husband, unsaved husband, and for you wives with Christian husbands, how to impact your Christian husband? We'll take a look at the end of verse 1 and verse 2. He tells you how to do it. Are you ready? This is for all wives, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Circle that word, ladies, behavior. As they observe your chaste and respectful, verse 2, what's that word again? Behavior. It says it twice. Now, simply stated, focus on your walk over your talk. You know this, right? Actions speak louder than words. And unsaved husbands are to be won without a word. And he uses a play on words here. The husband who is disobedient to the word of God is going to be won without a spoken word. Stop lippin' and start living. Stop sharing and start showing. Become a silent preacher. Basically, let the loveliness of your behavior have him rethink his beliefs. Have the beauty of your conduct cause him to notice Christ. Refuse to make talking your primary witness. Now, don't forget what Peter just said about Christ. Take a look back in that chapter 2, verse 23, talking about Jesus. While being reviled, he did not what? Revile in return. While suffering, he uttered what? No threats. He kept entrusting himself. It's a powerful point. Jesus didn't talk in the midst of his suffering. And Peter says, verse 21, that this is the example for us to follow. So stop speaking and start showing. Conduct over communication. Lifestyle over lecture. He did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. The rest of the passage, even verses 2 through 6, loudly shout for you to be quiet. He says, use behavior, internals, and character as your strongest witness. Become a silent preacher. Yes, he needs to hear the gospel, but he must primarily see it lived out in you. Don't nag an unsaved spouse or your spouse with the truth. Are you ready? Bomb him with love. Shoot him with kindness. And learn to enjoy your spouse, delight in your spouse, and serve your spouse. God wants your conduct to point to Christ. So minimize the witness of your words and maximize the witness of your ways. The Greek word behavior here in verses 1 and 2, listed twice, has to do with observable moving about. It means you see them, you watching. Wives, they should see this behavior lived out. And it also, the word behavior hints at your demeanor, even your face, your smiles, facial expression, eyes brightening when you see your spouse, encouraging, affectionate. Sure, an unsaved husband, there's going to be behavior you will not like, but you can always honor him as your God-appointed head. Now, Peter helps you in verse 2 to know which two behaviors are the most important, and as it turns out, they are also the two behaviors husbands bring up most in marital counseling. Look at verse 2. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Chaste is primarily used as physical purity. You save yourself for one man, then once married, you give yourself exclusively from the heart to only one man. The teaching of Song of Solomon comes into play here. It has three A's. Be attractive, be available, be anticipatory. You take care of your husband physically. 1 Corinthians 7, 2-5 commands a wife and husband four times to take care of each other's physical needs in marriage, and that is not an easy assignment when a woman is married to an indifferent, unsaved, perhaps even brutish type husband. But that's the observable conduct as a part of a godly wife that God will use to win that unsaved husband to Christ. And along with the second most important behavior in verse 2 is respect. Respect. This is used 93 times in the New Testament, this word respect, and it's translated fear, be afraid, respect. It has to do with thinking of your husband as being great. How do you like that? Wives, do you think of your husband as being great? Or as a person deserving to be honored? That's what he's calling for here. Like Sarah. Didn't Sarah blow you all away in verse 6? What'd she say? She calls Abraham what? Lord. That's what he's talking about. Deserving to be honored, being great. And the respect of verse 2 is kind of an awe. Isn't that scary? The Bible's actually telling wives to be in awe of their husbands. I mean, you know how Ephesians 5:33 ends, right? The very last phrase in Ephesians 5:33 in that great marital passage is the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Same word. Now, you won't find this respect in a sitcom and or in the media, but it is a powerful tool for God to use in a marriage and as a witness. Wives, you want to honor Christ and taste the blessing of biblical marriage and the grace of life, respect your husband until he's respectable. Most men would rather be respected than loved. You know it's true. You see it in the men you know. Now, you've heard me say this before. You could say complimentary things to a man and he believes them even though he shouldn't. Right? You're not fat. You're just stocky. You're just big boned. Yeah, I'm big boned. Yeah. You're not weird. You're just creative. You do things different. You're artsy. Yeah, I'm artsy. No, you're not. Live God's word to impact your husband. Don't just say it, show it. Show it. Now, what else is a woman to do? Well, she's to let the Christ and the cross motivate her submission. She's to live God's word to impact her husband. Number 3, to prioritize your character over your clothing. Your character over your clothing. Look at verse 3. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. Peter isn't saying don't braid your hair. You're okay if you braided your hair today. Nor is he saying don't wear jewelry. Otherwise, literally, I am not making this up. If that is true, then he's also saying in the Greek text, don't wear dresses. That's not what he's saying. Now, if you want to, you can turn there or you can look at it in your outline. But Isaiah chapter 3. The braiding of the hair that he's talking about here is referring to elaborate hairdos. Elaborate hairdos. These are hairdos that braids are everywhere and there's all kinds of objects in the braids, okay? It's elaborate. You know, 14th century women with the big bouffant thing, you know, with all kinds of bird cages and junk. That's what he's talking about. That kind of thing, but 2,000 years ago. The wearing gold jewelry that he's talking about here is wearing so much gold jewelry that you look like Mr. T. It's not two or four earrings, it's 20 earrings. It's not one ring, but several rings on every finger. It's not one bracelet, but 40. So much so that when you walk, you jingle. Ching, ching, ching. The text actually says, the Bible says, you tinkle. Weird word. Isaiah 3 references the practice of ancient Judean women of overdressing. Now, this is about 2,800 years ago. 2,800 years ago, take a look at Isaiah 3, 16 through 24. Most of it there. I skipped a little section. But the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with their heads held high and seductive eyes and go around with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet. And in that day, the Lord will take away. Now watch what they're wearing here. The beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festival robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Were they overdoing it? Now, take that 800 years later from that point, 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire, women had very little to do. They couldn't hold a job publicly. They couldn't be in public office. They couldn't be in the priesthood. And basically, they couldn't be out in public on their own. And so what they have here is so many women devoted all their time to their appearance and their dress. They had too much time on their hands. Now, added to that is the natural fleshly tendency of women. And I think some of you will understand this and agree with this, that to get what she wants by flaunting her beauty and using her outward appearance as a weapon. Does that happen? Instead of putting her trust in God, she puts her trust in looks to gain attention, to care, power, the way she dresses. So Peter says, don't let your adornment be merely external. Adornment here, the word is the Greek word cosmos, where we get our English word for cosmetics. He's saying, don't let your adornment be merely what? External, outward, goop on the face. He says, let it be internal. Instead of trying to please men and please people, you want to please God. Now, don't you wish you could say, and they'd actually hear you, to singles that you love and know, maybe your own children, maybe others, prior to marriage, instead of valuing gorgeous eyes and hourglass figure and pouty lips, I wish you would value a woman of character. Isn't that what the Scripture tells us to do? Read aloud with me Proverbs 31:30, would you? Let's read it together. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That's what he's talking about. You don't marry a body, you marry a person. And if that person doesn't have biblical character, they will be a terrible spouse. But if they have genuine, tested, proven biblical character, they will make a tremendous spouse. So don't let your appearance be merely surface, external, outward. A godly wife doesn't really focus on her clothing or appearance. A godly wife focuses on her character. So take a look at verse 4. That's what he says. But let it be the hidden person of the what? The heart. With the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, Peter uses the strongest single word for contrast here, the single word, but, is Allah, very strong. And then he uses the strongest verb in this entire text. You see it there, the continual command, it is let it be. It's actually in verse 3 in the Greek text, but it is the assumed verb in verse 4. And Paul commands us to continually not allow our garb, verse 3, to overshadow our heart for God, verse 4. It's not wrong to do your hair. It's not wrong to wear jewelry. The point is, outward adornment should not be your primary preoccupation. Verse 4, let it be not what others think about you, but what God thinks about you. The deep quality of the internal you, the new heart, the new creation, the new person that Christ alone sees, your heart. Now, you know this passage in 1 Samuel 16. You know, the Lord was trying to correct Samuel. Samuel's looking at David's brothers, you know, the next king, he thinks, and he is totally enamored with their muscles and their stature and their soldiering ability and the immensity of their person. And so God says, look, Samuel, you're looking on the outside. He says, read aloud with me, if you would, 1 Samuel 16:7. Even though you know it, let's read it together. But the Lord said to Samuel, come on, everybody, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That would be a great verse for your mirror. You know what he's saying today, friends? Eat good, work out, sleep properly, watch your weight, don't kiss your wife when she's sick, but make certain you focus more on your heart before God. Peter reminds his readers, just like this world is going to end, so is this body. But your inner man, your hidden man, verse 4, is imperishable. See that there? Imperishable. This is going to last forever. Can't be destroyed. I mean, come on. Have you seen those old pictures of you? Have you looked at old pictures of you? Come on, back to the 70s. Anybody? 80s? I was born in 90. 60s? Okay, I'm making a confession here, and I don't know if anybody else is going to do this. I wore bell bottoms. Okay? That's the stupidest article of clothing I can even think of. But back then, I thought I was cool, and guess what? I was. That's how sick society was. They thought that was awesome. You know, I look at those pictures now, and I grow, and I look at the pictures of me with a mustache, and I'm thinking, what was I thinking? I had that for 25 years. I look like a clown. That's all going to pass. God doesn't want our lives focused on passing earthly fashions, they fade, but on heavenly, eternal qualities. And verse 4 also says, the imperishable quality. You see that there? Since a perishable is an adjective, a noun's got to be supplied, so the NASB supplies imperishable quality. But I like the ESV better here in this case. It says imperishable beauty. Don't you like that? Christian women, don't make your earthly beauty your passion, verse 3. Make the lasting, eternal, imperishable, unfading beauty of your passion, verse 4. Make that your passion. Fashion is going to change your body. It's going to change. Your physical looks are going to change. But the true, eternal beauty in a woman will never be taken from her. What is that true, eternal beauty in a woman that will never be taken from her? Verse 4, a gentle and quiet spirit. The imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. You want to impact your husband? Saved or unsaved? Be gentle. That means that a compassionate way in you treat others around you. And then be quiet. What he's talking about is not somebody who doesn't talk. He's talking about her heart is at peace before God. Even when she's married to a brutish, unsaved man in a persecuted culture, her heart is quiet before God. She has a strong sense of the gospel of salvation and what God has done in chapter 1. She has a strong sense of imitating God's submission in chapter 2. So she has this quiet heart before God. She trusts in a sovereign God. She shows strength under control, gentleness. She's calm in a crisis, which is quiet. And a heart beautiful woman, and I will stake my life on this statement, even though I can't find a specific verse for it. I believe a heart beautiful woman is always beautiful externally because her heart leaks out on her person. And she is not all about cosmetics and clothing. She is about Christ and the cross. And verse 4 says that this quality is valued by God. Valued. See what he says there? Precious in his sight. See that? Precious in his sight. Literally, Peter says, God continually treasures his precious, a gentle and quiet heart. He prizes, that word precious is prizing the quality in women. He respects this in wives. The world prizes your looks, your garb, your goop on the face. Christ prizes character and Christ-likeness. What do you prize most of all? Let Christ motivate your submission. Live God's Word. Prioritize character over clothing. Number four, finally, and imitate the models that God has given you. Imitate the models God has given you. Some wives in here might ask, is this normal for wives to act this way? Is this what God expected of women since the beginning? And the answer is what? Yes. There's nothing's changed. Hasn't changed today, didn't change 2,000 years ago, didn't change 4,000 years ago. Verse 5, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Peter's giving authority to what he's just taught us. He's showing that the women of the Old Testament lived this. This is the example that we have for us. It's the model. So he's wisely using the Old Testament as his authority and as a motivation for wives in the first century and wives today to live out verses 1 through 6. Look, they did it. They can do it. They did it sometimes in horrific circumstances. You can do it too. In fact, verse 5, he says, holy women. That means women who've been made members of God's chosen family. They've been saved. And now they're set apart for God alone. They're holy, set apart for Him. Are those who hope in God. She doesn't put her hope in her husband. What are you ladies hoping for, by the way? The godly women don't hope in getting a husband, getting a boyfriend, getting a date, getting some interest from some guy sometime. They don't put their hope in themselves or their hope in their family or their degree or their sports or their career. They don't put their hope in their looks, skills or wealth, anything or anyone else. She puts all her hope where? Where? In God. Very vertical. And these wives don't submit to their husbands because they believe their husbands are intellectually superior or spiritually more deep. They submit to their husbands because they're confident that God will reward all those who put their hope in God. Hope is reaching up. It's hanging on. It's resting in God. It's putting your greatest desire in Him. It's trusting in God's promises, relying in His Word. It's taking your stand on truth and following His commands over all others. Hope is confidence that this life, this earth, is fleeting and temporary, but heaven is forever and permanent. Hope is a quiet confidence in God that produces a gentle and quiet spirit, enabling women to submit to her husband's authority without any fear that her submission will ultimately be harmful to her well-being or her family. She trusts in God. Look at verse 6. Gorgeous Sarah. He brings up Sarah specifically. And really, when you look at Scripture, it's got to be one of the most beautiful women in all of Scripture. Physically, Sarah was a standout. You have to believe that. If Abraham's all worried about her and about being, you know, I mean, she must have been unbelievable. And she was so confident in God that she actually submitted to Abraham when he lied not once but twice about her being his wife. Because Abraham was afraid. Remember, he did that. He did it to Pharaoh. He did it to Abimelech. And Peter says, Sarah called her husband, the liar, Lord. How's that? And she obeyed him. She obeyed him, manifesting respect and submission in all things. And like Peter, the readers of 1 Peter here, they're persecuted, they're pressured wives. You too were approved to be a godly woman. If you follow God's Word, you prove to be a godly woman, which means you're genuinely saved. If you follow God's Word, see what he says in verse 6, do what is right. You follow God's Word, and you don't give in to a woman's greatest struggle, which is fear. Godly women, you live out the truth, and you don't allow your feelings to stop you from being obedient. Let me say that one more time. Godly women live out the truth dependently, and they don't allow their feelings to stop them from being obedient. Is that you? Now, I literally could go on and on, which is what the preacher says when he runs out of material. I could go on and on and on.
But allow me to give you four closing thoughts. Number one, singles, you're preparing the road you will walk tomorrow by how you live today. You don't suddenly become a godly woman or a godly man when you walk down the aisle and say, I do. Now I'm godly. You grow to be this kind of woman. You grow to be this kind of man by the choices you make over time, the Bible you study and live, and the models you follow now. This isn't going to automatically happen. Number two, when you suffer or lonely, like Peter's audience in this letter, when you suffer, especially persecution, the clothes covering your soul are taken off. You're exposed. The real you comes out. And when God blesses you with those kind of trials, and some of you right now are going through it, don't panic. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Put all your hope where? In God. Trust Him to be sufficient. And delight in Him and cooperate Him as He works in you to make you more like Jesus Christ. And by the way, surgery often hurts. Does it not? So even when it hurts, trust Him. Say, Lord, I don't understand, but I know You're doing Your work. And even though this has exposed who I really am in Your character, and you really can tell. I mean, meltdown, right? Or trust and faith in Him shows who you really are. Number three, no one can live these truths unless they turn from their sin and now depend on Christ alone for salvation. Don't try to live this out on your own strength. If you haven't surrendered to Christ, if you haven't submitted to Christ, you can't submit. You've got to believe that He is God who became a man, lived a perfect life, then offered Himself to die in our place on the cross. He took the punishment for our sin that we deserved. He rose from the dead, and He is the only way His children can be made right with Him now and forever. And only that person can live these truths, and even then they need to depend upon the Spirit of God and the Word of God. We are a dependent people. Amen? Oh, come on. Amen? Amen. Everything you do. So some of you in this room have got to stop trying so hard. All you are is religious. You need to turn to Christ for salvation and depend on Him, and then no longer I who live, but who? Christ lives in me. And He lives it out through you. Number four, many Christian husbands do not make it easy for their wives to actually like them. You know, she's my wife, that's it. And a lot of Christian men are slobs. And they stink. And they're too rough. And you know, husbands, you need to work at being attractive and lovable to your wife. And every genuinely saved woman in this room wants to live out verses 1 through 6. But you men will make it hugely easier by living out verse 7. Say, Chris, what does verse 7 say? You got to come back next hour. Let's pray.